I want to dive into this this message, I guess, today. More of a quick kind of flyover of the book and some of the themes in the book and in mom and dad's lives. And I think what we're really talking about today is the ways that mom and dad Reynolds, Ford and Sarah Reynolds, have been an example to us and how their life points to Jesus. Let me just back up and share some of the reasons I wrote this book. I've been asked that in a number of interviews. Very grateful for Rachel Hunter and the Tribune Press for the beautiful article they did on the book signing. The Watertown Times contacted me. There's an article in that. Just grateful that they covered it, and the Channel 7 coming out. Just really amazing how the favor of the Lord has been on this book. We actually tried to keep this visit up here small. You know, Mike and I were talking like, well, maybe I'll come back in the spring, and we'll just make this sort of a church family thing and won't let anybody in the community know about it. Well, as you just saw, like Channel 7 and, you know, the Tribune Press and Watertown Times and you know, we had a steady flow of people at the book signing yesterday, and I can't remember who I told. Somebody was just observing, wow, this has been a great turnout. And I said, well, it ain't because of me. It's because of that guy down the road. And just so many people from different walks of life that were there and even probably here this morning that were just inspired and blessed and encouraged by the testimony of their lives and wanted to come out and be a part of that and support that. And I'm just so grateful for that. I wrote the book. The primary motive was selfish for me to write this book. I wanted to have a tool that my children and children's children and children's children's children, should the Lord Jesus tarry, a tool that they could have where they could see the beautiful lives of Ford and Sarah Reynolds on these pages and be encouraged by their faith, because we know the world is getting darker. It's just getting, evil is getting more blatant, and faith is being pushed to the fringe. We've seen it. We've sensed it. We feel it. And in the days to come, I know there's many trials for future generations in the faith in this country. And I want them to have an example, a story that they can look back and say, what does it look like to live for Jesus in your generation? And to see that in my mom and dad. That was my primary motive. So not only for my children and, you know, children's children, but also all those in my extended family to have that resource. But in writing this book, I knew that their story would inspire many believers in several different ways. Number one, that it would inspire readers with the story of dad's unusual, and yet the things he struggled with, I think, are normal. But the path and the story of his conversion was very unusual, as he was a very religious person, but really not a saved person. And I want to talk briefly about that this morning as we look at some of the themes. But I think that people have been in the past encouraged by his testimony, and to get that, you know, in writing, I think there's a lot of people who can relate to that, who are either religious or irreligious, and perhaps see a glimpse of salvation by grace. Secondly, I knew that the book, and pray that the book would inspire readers to trust God for miracles. Anybody who knows my father-in-law know his passion for divine healing and for the miraculous and for great faith and stories of great faith and testimonies of great faith and answered prayer. And matter of fact, every time I'd see him over the years at a family gathering, especially at the farm down there, I'd go and sit in the chair in the corner by the ping pong table, and dad would come sit on the end of the couch, and he'd want to talk shop. He'd want to find out, because I'm so evangelistic, he'd want to find out about people who had come to Christ, and then he'd want to tell me stories about miracles and healings and all these things that God had seen, that he'd seen God do in his life. Matter of fact, the working title for years was "They Shall Be Healed." I think on the first four versions of the book, of the, you know, the revisions of the book, drafts, I should say, it said "They Shall Be Healed," the story of Ford Reynolds. And in recent days, we decided to change the name, because even though divine healing and miracles and, you know, God using him through visitation and praying for people in many places in many different ways is a big part of his story, that's not the only part of his life and story. And so we gave sort of a title that would express sort of a wider expression of his life, the faith of a farmer. The story of writing this book, quite honestly, it was a battle. I've written 7 books, and I've never had a book take this long, and I've never had a book that was this hard to get to and to write and to finish. If I'm being honest, I felt like there were spiritual forces at work against me as I was trying to write this book and tell the stories of God's faithfulness and miracle power in this generation through their lives. It took me way longer than I thought it would take. I interviewed them in 2011, 2012. Thought I'd have the book done by 2014. Matter of fact, I remember having a conversation with Rick Sinclair at the time. I said, well, I think the book will be out this fall. This is like 2014. I said, so maybe we could plan some, you know, kind of thing up there. And I just had no idea just the journey and the process that it would take to finish this book. And there's a number of reasons for that. My own busyness, church planting, the wrestling community, all that I'm involved in, and a number of other projects that I've been a part of. But also just wanting to do justice to the book. And at one point, I decided to interview several key leaders and figures in his life to help them sort of color some of the details of the book, affirm some of the facts of the book, and some of the stories. And so Tom Wells, Mike Tomford, Rick Sinclair. And so getting those interviews done and then drafted into the book and sort of painting those strokes into the book took a while. And ultimately, you know, both Heidi and I just kept saying the same thing over and over. God's timing is in this book, you know, in the release of this book. We have to trust God's sovereignty in this. And that's a good thing because I was definitely motivated by guilt at times. You know, every time I'd hear my father-in-law getting sick, I'd be like, okay, I got to finish this book. I got this done, you know. And so, you know, here we are in 2023. And finally, it was only a few months ago that the book was released. And I'm grateful for that. As I said in the interview, my father-in-law is a true son of Northern New York. The farm and the house, now called Riverside, was purchased by his grandfather, Welsh immigrants, in 1890. And then it stayed in the family, obviously, to this day. He was born in that house. He still lives in that house. He was born in 1928 in that house. And I thought I would just start by just reading a few stories from his younger years. Just as Mike said, I think the book is challenging and spiritually encouraging, but I also tried to include a lot of fun stories and really paint the picture of his childhood, a much simpler day in the story of our country, a much simpler life, not complicated by social media and social justice and political divisions, just the beautiful simplicity of growing up in Northern New York back in, you know, the 1930s. So I wanted to read a little bit of that. So this is from Dad's youth, and you can even hear a little bit of the foreshadowings of the spiritual things God would do in his life, even in his youth. So this is from the early years chapter. On Riverside Farm, the first milking of the day would happen at 4 a.m., and Ford was usually there. Of course, there were days and afternoons, like any child, when Ford wasn't thrilled about milking the cows or shoveling manure and would claim to have a headache. If his father was aware of his son's bluff, he didn't let on, as he would often spell Ford under such claims or leave his poor big brother Dave to do it all himself. Of course, the boy didn't help his case by playing in the front yard in plain view of his father to remedy his unbearable malady. Nevertheless, Ford grew to enjoy working on the farm and eventually had thoughts of making it his own career, as it had been his father's, though this was only one idea among many. With no clear direction, he enrolled in college, and soon he was off to Canton ATC, where he majored in agriculture while continuing to support the family farm. And then just a little later in the chapter, while he was at Canton ATC, it was during this time that Ford was selected to represent Canton College in a speech contest. Being 17 and still bashful, he didn't think he was the best choice, but accepted the challenge anyway, not realizing that God was preparing him for ministry. The reluctant young orator won second place in the competition. The one who didn't have a thought in his mind that he would, let alone ever could, preach, was being trained before he was ever converted. And I thought I'd read a piece of one of my favorite chapters, the story of Sarah Washburn and Ford Reynolds' young budding romance. Sarah's mother.
This is why my mom didn't come today.
Sarah's mother learned that Ford was pursuing her daughter and was not entirely against the thought, as she'd heard nothing bad about him, knew he was a church-going man and found his sister Doris to be kind. Quote, "The only thing I ever heard about him that's bad," her mother explained, "is that he has a terrible laugh." After Ford gave her some time to discover his quality, he called her again, but this time she was a willing companion. It would be on her birthday. On February 3rd, 1962, he picked her up in his 1959 Black Mercury, and they went to see the popular new movie, Ben-Hur, at the Governor Theater for 33 cents a ticket. Ford, still unconverted, though his date had a sincere faith, loved the film, which of course is about a man who encounters Christ and learns to forgive. Sarah found her date uptight and boring. And as an employee at the Governor Hospital, checked his hospital records to see how old he was. Discovering he was 11 years older, she thought him too old. Nevertheless, Ford asked the reluctant young lady out again, and she hesitantly agreed. The couple was much more relaxed, and this time Ford kissed his date. He felt like he visited a cloud. And that was it for him. His heart belonged to Sarah Washburn. Sarah was equally as lost in euphoria, and it took her some time to return to sanity. Ford would later say that if there was such a thing as an anointed kiss, that was it.
Sure, you gotta do the audio version.
With like sound effects and stuff, you saying? Here's the text of scripture that's on my heart this morning to sort of frame this presentation. 2 Corinthians 3:2-3, Paul writes, "You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the heart, tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart." This means that the life of a believer is a book for watching eyes to read. And Dad and Mom's life, Ford and Sarah Reynolds' life, are exactly that. They are living epistles. And even if I never wrote this book, those who know them have read these living epistles. And I think there's two things here for all of us as we consider this idea of living epistles, a book that people are reading. Your life is a book that people are reading. Number one, your life will either be a warning or an example. You can't be both, and you can't be none of those. Your life will be one of those. And I think the second sobering thought in this idea of living epistles is, we're all leaders, all of us. The question is, where are you leading people to? What are you leading people to see? What does your life say? What do people read on the book of your life? And there's no condemnation in that if your life up to this point has been one where you've rejected the authority of God in your life and have rebelled against him and have a life of sin. I think there's several ways to be examples. There's Joseph and there's David. Joseph, for much of his life and a big part of Joseph's life in the Old Testament, is he said no to sin. And that's a beautiful thing. We have an example of Joseph running from Potiphar's wife who framed him for rape. But then we also have David, don't we? Who blundered and bungled his way, and yet he's called a man after God's own heart. And so sometimes we're an example when we say no to sin, and sometimes we're an example in our repentance and humility and our recognition that we need the cross. So there's no condemnation for anyone in here, but what way will we be an example to our children and our children's children? And I pray that we will learn to be both of those, Joseph and David. And regardless of what the story of our lives is, God is a redeemer. He can redeem all of it, and we can paint a beautiful picture for future generations and for those we are leading. I grew up reading biographies, and they had a huge impact on me. The story of Hudson Taylor, the story of Jim Elliot, the story of George Whitefield. Matter of fact, my 12-year-old son, Jack, his middle name is Whitefield, Jackson Whitefield Lewandowski. Reese is named after Reese Howell's intercessor, the Welsh intercessor. Biographies have had a huge impact on me. And I think each generation needs heroes of faith that when the question is asked, what does a Christian life look like? We have an answer. And my hope is that this book will be one of those answers for this and future generations. And what I want to do for the rest of our time is just very briefly just go through what I consider to be some of the main themes of this book and some of the main themes of their lives. I've got the 10 main themes in their lives. And the first thing I think that we see that's very obvious in this book is the theme of salvation by grace through faith. Salvation by grace through faith. You know, Dad, early on, I mentioned he was a very religious person, but he was not a saved person. And I want to read just an excerpt from that part of his life. When he was really struggling, he and Mom together were struggling with the authenticity of his faith and his understanding of this idea that salvation is not a reward to the righteous, it's a gift to the guilty. And that we are not saved by good works, we're not saved by our religion, we're not saved by even our fervent devotion, that there's not a single person in this world who any day of their life has perfectly fulfilled even the greatest law in God's word, which is to love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we aim for that, and we seek to do that, but none of us have ever done it. Not a single day in our lives. So the only answer for us is to be saved by grace and grace alone and not by our works, because we've all been measured by the scales of God's law and been found wanting. And that's why Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Isaiah 53 says, we all, like sheep, have gone astray, but the Lord has laid on him, on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. And so this is an excerpt from the struggle that Mom and Dad had in their marriage, early in their marriage, when he really did not understand salvation by grace through faith. He had trusted in his religion. One day, her sorrows overwhelmed her, and she broke down and cried in front of her unconverted husband. Ford also cried and said, unable to discern between what it meant to be religious versus what it meant to be born again, what do you want me to do? I'm on the committee. I preach Sunday sermons. I'm teaching Sunday school and fixing the steeple. On top of all that, I believe the Bible. Where do I go from here? There's just so much more than what you know, Sarah explained. The Bible says you must be born again. Well then, Ford resigned, I guess I can't be good enough for you. Sarah wrestled deeply with all this and privately prayed, Lord, he's good enough for me. My concern is he good enough for you? It was at this point that Sarah commended her husband's spiritual condition into the Lord's hands, deciding that she'd never strive with him again. She needed God to open his eyes. He's yours, she told the father. You can change him. You can change him because I just can't do it. If you aren't satisfied with him the way he is, then you change him. Ford was sincerely happy and confident about his spiritual state. He was sure his wife was mistaken about the condition of his soul and that he truly had all that he needed. It was simple math. 2 + 2 = 4. And good works plus belief in the Bible equals Christian. He didn't understand that. Like the unregenerate religious leaders that oppose Christ, you can have the scriptures without having the gospel, though you cannot have the gospel without having the scriptures. Raised to go to church, he believed that faithful attendance was not only a necessary part of his life, but a necessary part of the works required for salvation. Not being able to convince his wife of his right standing before God and confused about what biblical conversion even was, he resorted to what he knew, set his nose to the grind of good works he had known his whole life. And it was when he was 42 years old, a friend slipped him the book, I Believe in Miracles, by Catherine Kuhlman. And it was like he broke into a whole new world. And you can read more about that in the book. But that's a great theme of his life and became a theme of his preaching, is you must be born again, that we're saved not by our own works, but by the power of God. And here's a verse that really, I think, affirms that in Scripture, or teaches that in Scripture. This is Ephesians 1, 18 through 20. Paul writes this. He tells the Ephesian believers how he's praying for them, and he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you and the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. So this tells us that salvation, according to Paul, according to the gospel, requires the same resurrection power that raised Jesus from the dead. That's the same resurrection power that awakens the heart and opens our spiritual eyes and our spiritual ears to see the love of God and to want God. Let me say it this way. Without grace intervening in our lives, we can't want God. You can't want God. people that are spiritually dead can't want God. And that should give us some mercy and should drive us to our knees in prayer for people in our towns and our cities, because if salvation is a miracle, then we need to pray for that resurrection power to touch them and open their eyes and hearts. And it also gives us mercy because people can only be what they are until God works and moves and brings that spiritual awakening to them like he brought to my father-in-law. So that's a great theme of this, I think, of their lives and of this book. The second theme is God is worthy of your trust. God is worthy of your trust. One of my heroes of faith, one of the biographies I read growing up was about George Mueller. Maybe you know George Mueller, the great hero of England who was responsible for some 3,000 to 4,000 orphans in his lifetime and miracle after miracle. You should read his biography as well, an amazing story. And he was asked at the end of his life by someone, when did you know that God was calling you to build orphanages? He gave a very interesting answer. George Mueller said, I was never called to build orphanages. The call of God on my life was not to build orphanages. The call of God on my life was to show the world that God is worthy to be trusted. And I thought the best way to do that would to be responsible for thousands of orphans every day. And that's the mark of Mueller's life. And really, that's the mark of mom and dad's life. And one of the stories I want to read is actually a pretty simple story of the early days of this church, when the church dwindled down and it looked as if the church plant might fail. But I want you to see the trust that dad had in the Lord in that. At one point, the congregation at Richfield Christian Fellowship dwindled to 12 people, and Ford asked the Lord if he ought to close the doors. Planting often humbles the planters, and the Reynolds were not exceptions. People they thought would stay left just when it seemed they needed them the most, but Ford and his wife were submitted to the hand of Providence and never grew bitter. He knew that sanctification often included lessons in humility, but how low did God want him to go? He told the Lord that he had no problem being humiliated by closing the doors if it was for his glory. He truly had the attitude, if you're more glorified by my failure than by my success, then not my will, but yours be done. He wanted his marching orders. The church continued, and not long after that, had 60 people in attendance. Had it not been for the encouragement he received in his times of prayer, the church may not exist today. So just an example how even in the birth of this church, how his trust in the Lord gave him perseverance to endure the difficulty of those days. The third theme of this book is God has now power. Now power. And anybody who knows my father-in-law knows that he is willing to pray for anyone, for anything, and trust that God can do it right now. He would often preach from Mark chapter 9, verses 22 and 23, when the boy was being thrown into the fire because of a demon possession, where it said, the father of the boy is talking to Jesus, and it says, it is often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. And the man says to Jesus, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. And this story, I mean, there's dozens and dozens of stories in this book about God's now power. I just want to read a few just for the sake of encouragement this morning. This is from the chapter Planting in Richfield. Sorry, I got to thumb around here. An 80-year-old woman named Brenda came to the church for a short time and was then diagnosed with cancer. Her doctors told her that she had only 6 months to live, and she decided to move to Plattsburgh with her daughter for what might be her final days. Many were praying for her. Before she left, Ford and Sarah went to her apartment in Governor to pray for her. Her belly looked like that of a pregnant woman, as the tumor inside had become enormous. They prayed for her, and not long after that time, she moved, as planned, to Plattsburgh. The Reynolds eventually lost touch with her. A few years later, Ford and Sarah went to a local nursing home to sing some hymns, and Brenda's sister was there. They inquired about their old friend, and she said, she doesn't have cancer anymore. Really? Ford responded with delighted laughter and probably a tear in his eye. This made them curious, so they decided to drive to Plattsburgh to see Brenda. When they arrived, her hair was all fixed up, and she was a truly beautiful elderly woman with the light of Christ on her countenance. They confirmed with their own eyes what they had heard, that she was cancer-free. Once again, this affirmed to Ford and Sarah that their Heavenly Father saw all of those who followed him, no matter their age, as his little children. There is no age when he would be unwilling to grant a healing. He cares for all his children, even his old ones. Just as the Bible says, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Here's another story from that chapter. On Easter morning, Ford preached on resurrection power. At the end of the message, he boldly welcomed anyone that had a dead part of their body to present themselves to the Lord in faith, that they might experience the resurrection power of Jesus. One woman had lifted her withered hand before the Lord during the meeting. Like the man in the gospel story, she was ashamed of her withered hand and would normally cover it so others wouldn't see it. To lift it up before the Lord was not only an act of faith, but an act of humility. Nothing happened that morning, and nothing was reported to Ford, even about the fact that the woman had prayed for healing. The next day, the woman took a nap, and when she woke up, her hand was completely whole. When news reached Ford's ears, he rejoiced at the goodness of God. This next story is a miracle that happened in my father-in-law's life. in the part of the chapter of the CFC years that talks about life on the farm, and this is a section just called Bulls. One source of several miraculous stories in Ford's life on the farm was the ever precarious and dangerous relationship he had with bulls. These animals were necessary to procreate more calves and rounded out the social life of the farm, but due to their size and temperament, they often posed a threat. Ford always removed the horns of his bulls so he could avoid such tragedies as befell his farmer friend down the road who was gored to death in a pen. When a bull would get aggressive and cranky, Ford referred to them as ugly and had to face down such an unpredictable creature more than once. He would always do so with a stick in hand. Every beast knew his voice, and when he had a stick in his hand, he was in charge. On one occasion, being in a hurry on a Sunday morning, Ford neglected to grab a stick as he normally would. The bull got ugly. The cows had been out in the open meadow where they could feed on the plush green grass for a while, a common location for the herd, where Ford would corral them back to the pasture, which would contain them in tighter, safer quarters, be farther from the road. On this day, the hired man accompanied his boss into the meadow to help move the animals, but the bull did not want to go into the pasture. Ford hollered at his beast, but the creature stood its ground in the meadow. The monster wasn't afraid of his master's voice this time, not without that stick. Then it charged. Ford put his hand on its nose, a last-ditch effort to command some authority, but it was too late. The rest was a blur. The hired man looked on, frozen with fear, as Ford's body went flying through the air like a rag doll. He landed with a crushing thud on the unforgiving ground, and the attack continued as the enraged beast slammed its nose into his victim's side, rolling him like a barrel over and over across the field. The hired man felt helpless to intervene. Suddenly, for no logical reason, the bull stopped. This was completely against the bull's instinct and nature. It had Ford right where it wanted him, with 1,600 pounds of muscle. It could step on its 150-pound victim and crush his chest easily. But the creature seemed to be looking into the air at something formidable that stood in the way of his attack. Ford would always be convinced that there was an angelic intervention. He stood to his feet, wondering if he would be able to do so from an unknown injury he may have sustained. But one would never have known that the ugly bull had ever touched him. Not only did he not have a scratch or sore spot on his body, he didn't even have grass stains on his clothes. It was an absolute miracle. God has now power, and there's many more stories in the book from their lives. The fourth theme of the book is that integrity and character are their own rewards. Integrity and character are their own rewards. Proverbs 22:1 says, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold. Anyone who dealt with Dad in business, the business of the farm, or the business of the church, knew the integrity that he has and had. Shortcuts, imbalanced scales, hoarding your resources, or mistreating others are never worth it in the end. Mom and Dad Reynolds exemplify what it means to say Jesus is Lord, applying God's word to everything. And what we see in them is that to say Jesus is Lord means you don't ask Jesus to arrange his life around you. You arrange your life around Jesus. That everything in your life orbits around him as the center of your solar system. And everything is seen by him, by that sunlight. Every decision you make is seen by him and by that light. And we see it in his generosity. We see it in the way that he would forgive others. He would forgive debts. He would forgive offenses. He never got bitter. And in some ways, to see the heart, the boyish heart that he still has, is pretty envious. And I hope that one day I can be like him, because sometimes as we get older, we get cynical and bitter and angry and cranky. And anybody who knows Dad knows he never became like that. His heart is still soft, and he still is deeply moved by even the smallest miracle. Any story that glorifies Jesus, you'll see that tear in his eye. And I just wanted to read a few stories that exemplify his integrity and character. And this first one is somewhat humorous. As Tom Wells went to the bank to secure a loan for Christian Fellowship Center. As the church needed some funding, Wells went alone to secure a note from the bank in Canton. He met with a tall, speculative man whose disposition seemed to have a starting point of skepticism toward Wells. "I'm not sure this will work," said the man, asking typical questions about numbers, assets, and collateral. Then Wells mentioned Ford Reynolds was part of his church. The disposition of the man immediately changed. "Uncle Ford?" he said, a smile suddenly sweeping across his face. "He goes to your church?" "Yes, he does." "You can have anything you want. If my Uncle Ford signs it, I'll give you the bank." Another story that I think is a little more serious, but demonstrates the way that he would process offenses is found in the chapter, the CFC years. With Ford's reference, a man from a nearby church named Scott borrowed Thomas Traylor, who was a friend of Ford's, and left a deposit as collateral. Part of the agreement was that Scott would also mow his property. When it went undone and the grass grew high, Thomas refused to give back the deposit to Scott. Finally, Scott borrowed a mower and cut the grass, but it was done so begrudgingly that the lawn wasn't the only thing he cut. He also cut the electricity to the well pump, leaving Thomas and his family without water. Scott was so convicted that he confessed his sin to Ford, who encouraged him to apologize to Thomas. When Scott went to see the man, Ford agreed to accompany him, but Thomas would have nothing of forgiveness and reconciliation. In the end, he would not only hold this sin against Scott, but he'd hold this sin against his old friend Ford. Years later, as pastor of Richfield Christian Fellowship, Ford preached one Sunday about the power of forgiveness and shared a story he'd read of a man healed of arthritis after he forgave someone that offended him. Unbeknownst to Ford, word reached Thomas of this sermon, and never before had Reynolds been so hated as he was by Thomas from that day forward, as his one-time friend assumed that he was speaking of him. By God's grace, however, the bitterness one day came to an end when Thomas' wife Kathy called and asked Ford to come over. Reynolds went over to see his old friend and said, "Well, first let me say, if I've done anything or said anything to hurt you, I want to ask you to forgive me." They began to talk, and Thomas brought up the sermon, much to Ford's surprise. Ford explained that he had no intention that this message would be an arrow shot at his old friend, but Thomas wouldn't hear it. His wife stepped in gently and said, "I forgive you, Ford." Then turning to her angry husband, challenged him, "How about you?" He considered this for a moment and said, "Well, I'll try." Ford jumped right in and said, "That's good enough for me," adding his well-known jovial laughter. Thomas leaned in an inch and Ford went a mile. From that day until the day of his death in 2003, Thomas was no longer angry with his old friend, and their relationship was restored to peace. For this, Reynolds was extremely grateful. He would frequently stop in for visits with Thomas, and the conversations were always full and friendly. It was like a miracle had happened. It was truly the power of forgiveness on display. Beautiful. Integrity and character are their own rewards. The fifth theme is that prayer is central to the life of a believer and a church. When I planted Grace Life Church in Western New York back in 2011, I asked my father-in-law for his advice, whether or not I should plant the church. He said, "Derek, I just have one request." He said, "That you have a weekly prayer meeting scheduled in the church." He said, matter of fact, he said, I would tell anyone not to go to a church that doesn't have a weekly prayer meeting scheduled in their church. Prayer was that important to him. Matter of fact, he and my mother-in-law's first instinct when hit with a trial or trouble of any kind, their first instinct was to pray. And it reminds me of what Elizabeth Elliot once said, and I think this is a great challenge for all of us. She actually didn't say anything. She asked a question that I want to ask you today. Is prayer your steering wheel or your spare tire? Does prayer guide you through your life, or do you reach for it when you break down? I think for mom and dad, prayer is their steering wheel. And here's a reading about dad's passion for prayer. The older Ford grew in the Lord, the more he learned the value of prayer. He would eventually become convinced that there would be no Christian success without prayer. It became part of his life, much like eating and drinking, until it naturally flowed from him, almost involuntarily, like a spiritual instinct. He understood Paul's encouragement to, quote, pray in the Spirit at all times and on every occasion. Stay alert and be persistent in your prayers for all believers everywhere. The sixth theme of their lives is this verse from Galatians 6:2. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. We constantly see them showing hospitality, opening their doors, giving of their resources to those that were in need. And I wanted to read a story from recent years, and this came from Pastor Mike. And it says this. But even with his frugality, he was a shrewd businessman. Everybody who knows him knows that about him. Even with his frugality, he had a reputation in and out of the church for being generous. I always appreciated his generosity, says Tomford, who was able to observe it in many ways and contexts throughout the years. That's always inspired me about Ford. Even during the writing of this book, the 91-year-old Ford Reynolds asked Tomford how he could help, how people were doing financially during the coronavirus pandemic. Tomford, now a lead pastor, because he's mentioned earlier in the book as a younger man, explained the landscape of the body in this regard. Ford handed him some money and said, please, give this to whoever needs it at your discretion. That's Ford and Sarah Reynolds, Tomford said plainly, having witnessed it many times before. And that generosity is repeated over and over and over again in their lives. There's a story mentioned of a giving campaign actually, I think I'm gonna mention it in a minute, so I'll wait. The seventh theme of their lives is that spiritual gifts are for today. I think a lot of Christians struggle with that. We love the Word. We love gathering with God's people. We love the principles of the Word. But there's a lot of people who are cautious or spooked by the idea of spiritual gifts being used in the church today. And it's hard to read this book and walk away saying that spiritual gifts aren't for today, as we see God's faithfulness over and over again through his now power and his miracle power working through their lives. At the end of the book, there's some questions that I asked Ford about his views on certain things, and he answered those, and I published some Q&A at the end of the book. One of the questions I asked him was, what would you say to those who do not believe the gifts are for today? Ford said, I guess I'd have to tell them what I've seen. If they aren't for today, then who's performing these miracles that are glorifying Jesus? The scriptures don't say that it was just for yesteryear. The Bible says that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if he's still alive, and of course we know that he is, then he's still doing the same things yesterday, today, and forever. Amen? The eighth theme of the book is that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Both mom and dad's lives have been marked by radical evangelism, always willing to ask someone about the condition of their soul, always willing to go across town or across the state to go and share Jesus with someone who might open their hearts to him. And these are just a couple stories from that part of their lives. Another Sunday, a man being convicted, tears in his eyes, came to the altar for prayer. After some time of others praying for him, Ford asked the prayer workers if this man had ever received Christ. None that had prayed for him could say either way, so Ford asked him directly, do you want to receive Christ? Yes, came the answer. The man didn't know how to express it, but he'd come to the altar in the front to be saved. Such experiences are why Ford was constantly bold especially in his later years, never having a problem asking someone about the condition of their heart. "You've got to ask the question," he would say with a laugh. You know, in 2 Chronicles 16:9, the scriptures say, "The eyes of the Lord range to and fro about the earth, that he might strongly support those whose hearts are completely his." We see a God who is searching. He has searching eyes. And we see in Luke 19:10, Jesus says, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." So in scriptures, we see a God who is a missionary, a God who didn't wait for us to meet a condition, wait for us to make it to him. He said, "I'll go to them." And he left heaven and came to earth on that great missionary journey to the cross. And as we follow Jesus and we see as mom and dad follow Jesus, that same missionary heart, that same DNA gripped their hearts. And we see their lives full of missions and reaching out to other people. I'll read one more story from that part of their lives. Okay. He also noted answers to prayer in the lives of others and used it as a fuel for his own faith. Such a report came from a certain man named Herb Gardner that Ford knew during his days at United Church of Richville, a man with whom he'd actually sung in the choir years before. Neither man understood salvation by grace through faith at the time, but both eventually would. Gardner had been delivering a load of flagstone for a sidewalk project he was working on in Trout Lake. The stone had to be delivered by boat. The load was so great, however, that the boat sank. As the vessel submerged below the surface, the life preservers drifted away and the poor man couldn't swim. His wife could swim, who was with him, but she was of no help to her dying companion, whose panic flailing and strength were something she could not overcome. As he began the terrifying process of drowning, sinking below the surface several times, he used his brief moments on the surface to cry out in desperate prayers. Suddenly, the life preserver drifted back to him, saving his life. He would later tell his friend Ford, "Don't tell me there isn't any God." After Ford's conversion, he went to visit his friend, whose heart was softened by such mercies, and explained the gospel to him. It was like ripened fruit ready to be plucked from the branch. Gardner received Christ. Now he was rescued a second time, first by Life Vest and second by the cross. Retelling the story often in the days that followed, Ford would laugh the laughter that Northern New York knows well, and he would use such a testimony to fuel his own faith. God hears prayer, God answers prayer, and people ought always to pray and not give up. The ninth theme is that it is more blessed to give than to receive. I've mentioned his generosity, their generosity, and I wanted to just share a few brief stories about their generosity. Ford was known to be an extremely frugal man, a shrewd businessman, though also a generous giver. To his own estimation, the former allowed the latter. Often people would come to him knowing that he had means and the heart to help them. With prayer and trust in the Holy Spirit, he sought and employed great wisdom, often finding himself extending his hand as an answer to someone else's prayer. He would lend, but would not strive with someone who wouldn't or couldn't pay him back. He practiced forgiveness rather than allowing money to create a relational barrier with friend or family. Eventually, he would not give unless he felt released in his heart to give it freely with no expectation of being repaid. Scriptures such as Christ's lessons on giving in the Sermon on the Mount became his guide. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great in heaven, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the great, to the ungrateful and to the evil. Ford has no regrets about any gift he gave anyone throughout the years, always giving unto the Lord and not unto men. Isn't that beautiful? And then one more story on that. I think this comes from this guy right here. As Pastor Tomford attended Sunday school classes at CFC, he would observe Reynolds' simple approach to Scripture and the faith he had that God would do what he promised. He also remembers the stunning example of generosity set by his elder during the Growing in God campaign in the late 1980s, as many were encouraged to publicly proclaim their faith pledges in the hope of inspiring others. Tomford, a part-time handyman at the time, and not used to having much money in his hands, watched as some in the church stood up and voiced their decision to give. One man said he'd give $5 a week toward the building campaign. Another said she'd give a certain amount, and then another. The congregation praised God not only for the provision, but for the obedience of God's people to give by faith. Without fanfare or boasting, Ford reluctantly shared the testimony of the private battle he had in his heart with the Lord. knowing the first number he chose to give was too small, and the number kept increasing in his heart higher and higher until he settled on giving a $50,000 offering to the church. Quote, "For a college student making $4 an hour," reflects Tomford, "I was blown away not only at the number, but at the generosity." And finally, I think the last theme that I wanted to mention today, and this is where I want to put it on us today, is that believers ought to give God an opportunity to move. I think sometimes we just, like Elizabeth Elliot said, we use prayer as our spare tire. It's our last resort when it ought to be our first. And if you're in trouble, whether it's financial trouble, emotional, physical, or mental trouble, we ought to bring our needs before the Lord and ask God in his now power to move in our lives. And I think the reason that doesn't happen a lot of times is we simply don't give God an opportunity. And one of the things that I'm inspired by in the life of Ford and Sarah Reynolds is the repetitive way over, they would just give God opportunity through prayer to do something miraculous. And I think we as a church, we as individuals and our families just need to give God more opportunities. God loves to show off. He loves to glorify himself, but we just need to give him opportunities. And I think that the paralysis by analysis we get keeps us from doing that sometimes. Well, what if God doesn't heal every time? Or what if it's not God's will to heal? And, you know, we just get stuck sometimes. Well, last time I prayed, it didn't seem like he did anything, so why should I pray this time? And I'm going to quote John Wimber, the founder of the Vineyard Churches, and the quote that I put in the book. John Wimber said this, "We found this out in our churches. When we prayed for no one to be healed, nobody got healed. But when we began to pray for God to heal people, not everybody got healed, but a whole lot more did than when we didn't pray for anybody." And I think that's a really gracious way of looking at it. You know, I might not have the gift of healing or the gift of faith like my father-in-law has. Maybe you don't either. But do you have enough faith just to go to Jesus in your brokenness, to go to Jesus in your fear, to go to Jesus in your pain? Maybe you said, well, I've already gone to him. Well, I think one of the great lessons of prayer in scripture and the lessons of mom and dad's life is that prayer teaches us this. You don't need to pray harder. You didn't pray the wrong way the first time. We just need to pray again. That's all. We just need to go to Jesus again and trust him. So in closing today, I'm going to read one more paragraph in just a moment. But before we do that, I just want to give God an opportunity right now. And I don't just want to read these stories and say, isn't that wonderful? But let's apply what we see here, right here today in our lives. So let's bow our heads. And I just want to encourage you right now to bring your trial before the Lord. To bring your pain, your confusion. Maybe it's the crucible, the fire of delayed answers or broken dreams that seem long since past. Bring your need before the Lord right now. Present it to him. Present it to Jesus. And admit your helplessness to do anything about it. Admit you are not in control. You are out of control. And it is in his hands. Confess your trust to the Lord. And your need. And your brokenness. In your own words, Jesus, we come to you. You welcome us to come. You want us to come. You invite us to come. And you invite us to do what I'm about to do right now, and that is pray for healing. So right now, we welcome the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the God of Ford Reynolds and Sarah Reynolds. We welcome you to this place. And Father, I ask you to move in these lives, move in these hearts, move in these homes, move in these marriages, these families, move in their bodies, move in their minds, move in their spirits, move in their hearts, move in their bank accounts. Father, I pray that you would turn the tide of evil that is set against us, and let your grace and your power, your now power, your resurrection power come into this place and come into our lives, Father. Move, we pray, by your sovereign grace. Move by your love. We thank you, Lord, that it's not our works. It's not us impressing you. It's not us striving to get to you. We thank you that you came to us and we simply receive your salvation, your love, your life, your spirit, and your power and your healing as a gift today of your grace. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. And now I want to pray for those who maybe you're not certain of where you're standing before God. And I want to ask you the question. Have you received the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior by faith? Have you received him to sit on the throne of your heart and to trust him to be your salvation because you and I cannot save ourselves? Have you done that? If you haven't done that, I want you to open your heart right now to him and pray this prayer with me today. Say, Heavenly Father, I thank you that you so love the world that you gave the Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. So I confess my faith. Whatever faith I have, I confess my faith in Jesus Christ and in his work on the cross for my salvation. So enter into my heart. Let your spirit enter into my heart as reigning King, Lord, Savior, and treasure of my life. And help me live the born again life. Help me to know what it means that I'm a child of God and experience the new birth. Help me in the days ahead to live for you and for your glory. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I just want to read one paragraph in closing. Some final thoughts. The days ahead and perhaps eternity alone will show the glorious outcome of a lifetime of sowing and reaping in God's kingdom. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Seeds sown in faith will reap a glorious harvest. The gospel made its way to Ford Reynolds. Then it made its way through Ford Reynolds. Where will it go from here? And I leave you with that.